Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back preaching. It's been a while, actually. I've missed it. I don't know if you've missed it, but it's certainly great to be back here and to have Russ and Jenny here as well. What a delight. Yeah. So anyway, I'm excited in any case about this summer holiday series. I don't know how you've been finding it. This is the second week. But the thing that I'm really excited about is the fact that actually, in this series, when we ask people to preach on passages that have spoken to them, then actually, when we're struggling, when we're feeling spiritually dry or demotivated or distanced from God, well, actually, there are some go-to passages, aren't there, that we can turn to. Passages that take us back to the basics, take us back to the reasons that we believe, the fundamentals. And I think this is one of them here today, the Transfiguration. They remind us why it's good news and why we need to share it with others. And you might, though, be slightly surprised that I describe the Transfiguration in that way, because it's not a passage that people preach on very often these days. I've never preached on it before, apart from at 9 o'clock, that is. And let's be honest, it is a little bit weird. Some might say almost too surreal to be true. Yet here's the thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include it with exactly the same passage preceding it and exactly the same passage succeeding it. And it's thought that John alludes to it in chapter 1 of his gospel as well. Today, you may not know, but I'm sure Russ knows, is the Sunday that the Anglican Church traditionally celebrates the Feast of the Transfiguration. I didn't know that. Monica told me. But there we go. Now, I'm really sorry, because I didn't know, I haven't laid on a banquet for you today, but there are some biscuits, so I hope that'll be good enough for Clara anyway. So, the Transfiguration, clearly it's important, clearly it's something that should be celebrated, and this is the thing that really clinched it for me in thinking about its importance. When Peter, one of the three disciples there, in his second letter, just before he's going to be executed, seeks to assure his readers of the certainty of Jesus' return. It's to the evidence of the Transfiguration that he appeals. And it's on here on slide 1 now. You can see it. He says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And if you know your Bible reasonably well, you'll know that when things happen on mountains, especially sacred ones, they tend to matter. They tend to be very important. For Moses received the Ten Commandments on one. The Lord appeared to Elijah on one. Jerusalem and the temple were built on one. Jesus preached his most famous sermon on one. Jesus died on one. He gave the Great Commission on one. Need I go on? And this mountain passage today is no less significant. So it's worth preaching on. It's worth listening to. So let's pray now that God would use it to rekindle our faith, because many of us here today, myself included, need rekindling. And that he would also rekindle our passion for Jesus, to love him, to share the good news about him, to live for him. So let's pray now. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you come and fill your people now. As we sit under your word, would your Spirit fill us, challenge us, inspire us, convict us, and help us to see what those first disciples that very, very special day saw. Your glory, your majesty. Father, as we allow your Spirit just to fill us and prepare us now, Father, would we do as you would have us do? As we journey through this passage together, would you do something truly powerful and special in every one of us? We pray for your glory. Amen. So, on with the sermon. And there's three basic things that I want to do through it. no surprises there, but that's what we'll be covering. What actually happened? What are the details that the gospel accounts give us, the facts? Second, what does it all mean? Especially, what in the light of the Old Testament scriptures does the transfiguration tell us? And then third, in the light of all this, the question we should always ask at the end of a sermon, how should we respond? What should we do in response? So let's start with a bit of context then, for it does follow a really defining moment in Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? When Jesus is first recognized for who he is, the Messiah, the one all Israel had been waiting for. That's where our passage started, and that's why I included that preceding bit in it. But you have to say, don't you, that it's a moment Jesus then immediately ruins by predicting his own arrest and execution, which is fair to say goes down like a lead balloon. And at the heart of that account and the transfiguration narrative is our old friend Peter. We all love Peter, don't we? He says such stupid things. It's great. Sometimes, though, he does say he gets it absolutely right. And in this passage, we've got the full range of Peter speaking before he thinks. The first is wonderful. He identifies Jesus, the first man ever to do so, as the Messiah. That's verse 20. Then we've got the failure, if you like, the shame of his rebuke of Jesus after Jesus says he must die, which he reduces the response from Jesus of him saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Hardly his finest moment. And then it moves at last to the slightly ridiculous in the Transfiguration passage, and we'll come on to Peter's words a bit later. So that's the context. The facts of the Transfiguration then, taken from the three Gospel accounts, because they all add one or two other details unique to them, are these. About a week after Peter's confession of Christ, Jesus and his disciples are still in Galilee, in the north of Israel. And Jesus takes his three closest disciples up a mountain. And if you look at that red arrow there, the two likely sites are there, Mount Tabor or Mount, can't read it from here, Hebron, Hermon, that's it. Well done, Hermon or Tabor. So one of those two mountains it's likely to have taken place. And the purpose, whichever mountain it is clear. Luke tells us, so they can pray. And it's as Jesus is praying that his appearance suddenly changes in two astonishing ways. His face changed so that it shone like the sun, Matthew's account tells us. And his clothes became dazzling white. That's what Mark tells us. What does that make you think of? Well, perhaps, yes, a 1980s washing powder advert in the case of the clothes. But in the case of the face, surely it's another man up a mountain, isn't it? Who is it? Moses, absolutely. It's the scene recorded in Exodus 34, if you want to look it up. In it, Moses has just spoken with the Lord and has been given the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And the passage in Exodus then tells us that as he descended, he was not aware that his face was radiant. Yet it was so striking that his brother Aaron and the Israelites were terrified and too scared to come near him. And then no sooner had Jesus replicated Moses' appearance, it seems, on this day. Well, guess who turns up? You've guessed it. Moses, the great prophet of the first half of the Old Testament, and Elijah, the great prophet of the second half, who Malachi had famously prophesied would one day return to earth. It is, to use something of words of some understatement, just a little bit suggestive, isn't it? And also, of course, it's actually mind-blowing. For both men also appeared in glorious splendor, presumably replicating in some way Jesus' appearance. Both were talking with him. And here's an image of a famous painting of what that might have looked like. And there's numerous paintings, as I'm sure you're aware, of this scene. And their topic of conversation is Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem, a clear reference to his death. But also the same word commonly used to describe Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses, a parallel picked up in several famous New Testament passages. And their conclusion about the parallel between the two, it's that the that the first salvation was a foreshadowing of the far greater salvation that Jesus would provide. For the first was from captivity to Egypt, and the second from captivity to sin and death. One of numerous examples of how Old Testament events and prophecies end up being fulfilled and replicated in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's astonishing, actually, just how many examples of that there actually are. And it helps make sense of the road to Emmaus. Picture that scene, if you remember it. Jesus is walking alongside two of those grieving for Jesus having died. They don't know it's him. And this is what Jesus says to them. He said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that everything that happened in the Old Testament times was actually looking ahead to him. He fulfilled it all. And get this, just as another example and another illustration of the fact that the whole Old Testament is really one big trailer for the main act looked at in this light. And get this, Moses' work had, of course, been finished by Joshua, a name that means God saves. And Elijah's work had been finished by Elisha, a variant of that same name, Joshua. And a third variant of that same name is Jesus, absolutely, who in the biggest picture of all finished the work of all the Old Testament prophets. For the man they all looked towards was him, the ultimate completer finisher, bringing God's salvation to the whole world. And so after that, there was no need for any further prophets, not in the Old Testament sense at least. There was no need for a Muhammad or a Joseph Smith or any of the other subsequent false prophets who have claimed to be completing God's work. For when Jesus died and rose again, it was finished. The price had been paid. The barrier between us and a holy God was removed. That's why the curtain that separated God's presence in the temple from the rest of the temple where all the people could go was torn in two at that very moment as he died. For the only person that could remove that barrier was God himself in human form. For just like the Old Testament sacrifices, only a spotless lamb would do. And so the one sinless human being who ever lived took the punishment we all deserved and became the Lamb of God. It was a defining moment of human history. The resurrection confirmed it had worked. And so Jesus was so much more than a prophet. That much Peter got right, identifying him as a Messiah. But the next bit he got horribly wrong, trying to dissuade Jesus from his sacrificial death. That's why Jesus identifies Peter with Satan, not suggesting he's a follower of the devil, but that Satan's interests were also crucially at stake. For the cross would ensure Satan's ultimate destruction, but Jesus avoiding the cross would ensure ours. That's why it mattered so very, very much. That's why it matters to every single one of us. But back to the transfiguration and Peter's reaction to it, which I alluded to earlier as being at first sight at least a little ridiculous. For Luke's account tells us he did not know what he was doing or did not know what he was saying. He'd been tired as much as anything else. He was clearly bewildered by what he's seeing. But certainly his suggested response to this great epiphany as the two visitors are about to leave Jesus does seem truly bonkers. I know, he says. I know. Let's put up three shelters. One for you, Jesus. One for you, Moses. And one for you, Elijah. What is he on about? Does he think he's in England, worried about rain spoiling the moment? I mean, it would be very sensible at new wine, but in sun-drenched Israel? Or is it sunburn he's worried about? But their faces are already radiant. They don't need to worry about a bit of sun. One more sensible interpretation, by the way, includes that Peter was alluding to the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews each year remembered God's provision for them in the desert by building little booths, which they would then live for the period of that festival. That could be what Peter's got in mind. That's speculative. But what does seem probable is that it's a delaying tactic. I know about delaying tactics. My children are great at them. And here, Peter clearly doesn't want Elijah and Moses to go. He doesn't want this incredible moment to pass. But it must. For Jesus had work to finish in his few remaining weeks on earth. And besides, three shelters that accord equal status to Jesus, Moses and Elijah simply would not do. For there was simply no comparison between the prophets and the Son of God. And yet, even as the two visitors left, Jesus' presence was then manifested also, as in the times of the Exodus, in a cloud. And then, as if this wasn't already enough, God speaks audibly, unmistakably, and in words very similar to those heard at Jesus' baptism, says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen, except this time they are followed by a command so simple, yet so vital. Listen to him. Listen to him." And then suddenly with that, it was over. The moment had passed. The glimpse into the future of Jesus' glorification in heaven had come and gone. Yet it was enough. In those few minutes, however long they were, the three disciples had learnt something so very important. That whatever Jesus had said about being killed and taken from them, God had endorsed him. God had confirmed that he was on the right path. And whatever Jesus had said about his true followers needing to lay down their life to follow him, remember that radical command, instruction that we heard at the start of the passage, well, that was endorsed too. It was the confirmation the disciples needed, the confirmation we need. And though they were astonished and bewildered then at what they had seen and heard, they would later treasure it and realize its true significance, just as we, with the benefit of hindsight, can also do. So much so that it kept Peter on the right track, even when he faced his own gruesome death. For those words we heard earlier from his second letter were actually preceded immediately by these. So powerful just to realize the way he holds them together. So preceded by these words, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me," he told Jesus that he too would be crucified. "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things, the transfiguration and all that it meant about Jesus' future return in glory and our status alongside him as redeemed children of God, passing through the judgment." And how did he do this? How did he ensure they were preserved? Well, he passed it all on to Mark. Those eyewitness accounts, he got Mark to write down. He recorded it in his gospel. It was replicated by the later accounts of Matthew and Luke, which God preserved for us in the New Testament, and which goes on speaking for generation after generation, including to us right here, right now. And what would God say to us then in response to the transfiguration today? It would surely be just as he said to Peter, James and John then. Listen to him. Listen to him. Which doesn't just mean hear or read Jesus' words. It means put them into practice. Obey them. Live by them. As Jesus himself put it just three chapters earlier in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But you know what happened to the other man, don't you? Who did not build on Jesus' words and obey them in their entirety. The house collapsed. Its destruction was complete. And our lives can collapse if we're not daily building on the word of Christ. So what's the challenge I want to leave you this morning? It's surely this. Are you really listening to Jesus each day so that his word is shaping you and directing you in every way that he seeks, in every situation, in every aspect of your lives? Are you totally open to him? Are you holding parts of it back? Are you saying, yeah, Jesus, you speak to me on Sundays when I come to church? Or are you saying, Jesus, Lord of my life, you're with me every day. I want to listen to you in everything I do, because that is the way of life. That is the way of fruitfulness. That is the way of peace and of strength and of stability. That is the way of shining as a light to a world that so desperately needs to see that light. And that is the only way I'm going to know the joy of knowing I'm authentically following you, doing what you told me to do to the best of my ability. So help me, God. So are you willing to give up the control of your life to him? It's the necessary precondition. Jesus said that clearly. And to take up your cross, whatever form that might take. And are you really grasping the full multitude of who Jesus really is? For here's the litmus test. When we truly grasp the divinity and glory of Jesus, there's only one possible reaction: to worship him. Not out of duty, but out of compulsion. Not being able to help but worship him. Just as we one day will join the angels in doing in heaven. For another glimpse of the future that John, who was there with Peter and James that day, received later in his life, was recorded for us in the book of Revelation. The book that completes the Bible. And there in chapter 5 we read this: "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and to honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So what should we do now? It is surely to do likewise. You don't need to fall down, though you're welcome to if you that floats your boat. But what I am going to invite us to do is to worship. So if the band can make their way up now, what we're going to do is offer our worship to Jesus in a song that's fitting for the situation that we're in, what we've been thinking about, what we're called to. But if we're actually to do that, then we need to prepare ourselves. So I want to suggest we close our eyes for a moment and just take a short while just to prepare. Just allow what we've been thinking about to sink home, to gather our thoughts and take in the enormity of that mountaintop miracle, of all that it meant for the disciples then and of all that it means for us now. So, a moment just to reflect and think.